Today's title, if you may have noticed, is called The Lord's Prayer. And as good, faithful Christians that we all are, we might automatically think, probably in rote memory, of what the Lord's Prayer is. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And you have to say that with the King James Version, otherwise it just doesn't sound right. That's probably the only thing I know in the KJV. But this is actually the name of that passage in Matthew 6:6-13, as the Lord's Prayer, is not as accurately identified as it should be. It's more to be called the disciples' prayer. Because the Lord doesn't need to pray for forgiveness of his sins, correct? But this is to teach the disciples how they should pray, so that's not necessarily the Lord's prayer. But it begs the question then, what would the Lord pray? What is the Lord's prayer that he would pray? What would the Son of God, what would be so heavy on the Son of God's heart that he would want to pray to the Father, especially hours before his journey to the cross? Fortunately, we do have an answer to that, as the Lord's Prayer is in John 17:1-26. And so that's where we're going to be. And the focus today is the entirety of that prayer, and to hear what Jesus says, not just for himself, but also for us. So turn with me there to John 17, and we'll have it on the screen as well. There are approximately 650 prayers in the scriptures. That's a lot. And this prayer is the longest of all 650 prayers that we get to have the Lord Jesus pray. It's also known as the high priestly prayer, because he not only prays for himself, as we'll see, but he also prays for us as an intercessor, as a priest would for the people. And through this message, because it's a prayer, it's much how many of us would pray, where we have our ideas all connected and interwoven in when we pray, and then we may come back and pray it again. It's not always a sequential list of what we should pray if we're praying from the heart. And because this passage is big in that way, we're going to break it down into three steps. And thankfully, the NIV has done that for us. That there's three sections. And if you open up your bulletin, that's been done for you to take notes in each section. That's how we're going to take it here. But I also encourage you, after this message for this week, to read through this passage, because there's so much truth in this prayer that I would not have any time to be able to complete today. But I will, through just what I feel the Lord has given me in our time today, but there'll be so much more because it's rich, and I encourage you to do so on your own. But let's read the first five verses of John 17, where Jesus prays for himself. After Jesus spoke with his disciples, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now again, with how we're going to look at this, there's different ways when you're preparing a message and the way that the Spirit might move you to put things together, that in this time, to put some organization to it, key words have been highlighted. And look, if you look at that passage, you may see a word that's repeated several times. And it's actually five times in five verses, which is a lot. And that word is the word glory. Can we say that with me? Glory. And when we hear the word glory, it's mostly used in a Christianese type of context. Specifically, as we head towards Christmas time, we sing songs such as Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, or verses where the angels say, Glory to God in the highest, or the casual, Give God the glory. But what does glory mean? We have to understand this because, like a prayer, and what we'll see is that this word glory is not just confined into these five verses, but it will be continually used throughout and building upon with other words in mind. So I just wanted to tease that out because I know you're in anticipation for what's next. But the Hebrew word is kavod, and Greek is doxa, which, as we might think glory is to give praise and honor. But I want to tell you right now, we have to go deeper than that. There's more than that. The root words would actually be summed up in this sentence, that glory is the manifested presence of God, often displayed in a dazzling magnificence. It is His character. It is His attributes expressed. It is His weight, His inestimable worth revealed in His creation. Let me bring that down to this so you can write it down. It's His visible, weighty presence. Visible, weighty presence. That's what glory is. Visible, another word for that is light, that we can see it. When Jesus was transfigured in Luke 9:32, and His disciples looked, they saw that the appearance of His face changed, and His clothes became as bright as flash of lightning, and that the glory of God was displayed. That when God's glory is shown, light, there's a brilliance to it. There's also, with God's glory, there's a presence that is something that we can experience. David in Psalm 63:2 says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. It's not just something to see as light, but it's also something that you want to experience as well. And the one that's the most interesting about the root word of glory is that it means weight, that it's heavy. That's interesting. But it lets us think back to when you know something as precious as metals and like gold, it's heavy, isn't it? It has value. And the glory of God has immense value, immeasurable value to it. And yes, attempting to describe the indescribable is the word glory. And it's all throughout scriptures. And we see that Isaiah 42:8, God says that He gives His glory to who? To no one. Which is incredible because when Jesus says in John 17:1, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you and glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began, we know that Jesus is God because He's asking for that glory. Amen? Because only God can get the glory. But how does Jesus get this glory that He's asking for to be glorified? So let's do some teaching here. And that is by going to the cross. That's what He's asking for to be glorified in the fullest extent, is to complete His mission of going to the cross. That was His climax. When Jesus said, the hour has come, the means to be glorified in and by means was that cross. To Him, the cross was the glory of life and the way to the glory of eternity. And humanity typically thinks of glory in terms of how he or she has died. In cowboys movies, he went out in a blaze of glory. Yet Jesus' life brought glory on this earth, verse 4. And now His death on the cross will bring final fulfillment of glory, the glory that He had before the world began. And the glory of the cross was the completion of His work. For Jesus to stop short of the cross would mean to have leave His task incomplete. Jesus had to come into the world to tell humanity about the love of God and to demonstrate it to us. Imagine if He would have stopped short, it would have been to say that God's love could only go so far and that it wasn't sufficient enough. But we know that's not true. That regardless of what we've done or what we've been through, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Amen? Amen? The cross glorified God because obedience is God's glory. And many of you parents know when your children obey your word, it brings you honor. It may bring you surprise, but it brings you joy. It brings you a sense of proud moment. Jesus knew that the only way to restore what has been fallen, and he chose to do so on his behalf, is to be obedient to the Father. And Jesus was presented with the ability to not do that, as Satan was going to tempt him, but he didn't. He kept his vision, his mission in mind, because he only sees and does what the Father does in John 5:19-20. And that's why he can sympathize with us as our high priest. But he glorified the cross by rendering perfect obedience of perfect love. But of course there's more, because the prayer of glorification that Jesus is asking shows us that the cross is not the end. That there's a resurrection to follow. This was the vindication of Jesus. It's proof that humanity could do their worst and Jesus could still triumph. It's as if God pointed to the cross and said, "This is what men think of my son." And then pointed at the resurrection and said, "This is what I think of my son." The cross was the worst that humanity could do to Jesus, but not even their worst could conquer him. Now Jesus, who returned from God, will accomplish the entirety of his mission to return back to receive the glory he once had, as he said in verse 5. So we're going to see this word glory come back again and again through it. But now Jesus transitions from himself to now pray to his disciples in the body of the prayer, verses 6 through 19. And if you quickly do a scan now of a word that's going to be repeated in this passage that will help us bring some structure to what the Lord Jesus is praying for, it's the word world, Greek cosmos. The word world is mentioned 12 times in the section, 18 total. And when Jesus means, when he says the word world, he means the opposite of the disciples. That is in contrast to who they are and what they believe and who they represent, which is Christ. So remember that. And we'll see that there's different phrases of world that's in there. So let's break those down. You could write this, the first phrase is in the world. Say that after me. In the world. In the world. Verse 11. Jesus says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Jesus kept the apostles safe while he was with them. And as he's now going to the cross, which is the completion and the fulfillment of glory, he's asking that the Father will continue to protect them as he's done so. And being in the world is our reality, isn't it? If we're going to use that definition of the world, that we as our Christians are in the world, that's our present reality. And the world can be pretty tough. Just the other day, this week, I sent a text message to somebody that I haven't talked to in a while, maybe a couple years, and they came to my mind, just wanted to see how they're doing. Sent some message and then put Pastor Nathan at the end. I shortly got a response back. And the difficulty with texting is you don't know if that is a new person or not, because they could have switched numbers. So you're texting the same number, but perhaps a new person. And that's exactly what happened. And when I read it and I received it, I'm like, whoa, I could tell this is not the person that I was meaning to connect with. Because they decided to text back, not that I had the wrong number, but that it was filled with profanity, disgust, and words I can't even mention up here. And I figured out the reason why. It's because I used the word pastor specifically. It was targeted for that. If I would only put Nathan, it would have been a completely different story. Might have been a few choice words, but not in that sense. And that's the reality of our present world, isn't it? That perhaps for this person, maybe he was hurt by a pastor or by the church or Christianity as a whole. And so we, as Christ's representative, are in this world, have to know that. And perhaps you have your experiences of people that maybe have lashed out on you because of who you represent and what you stand for. But even the word, not just our experiences, the word says what the world is for us. And you can write down these scripture references, because I'll briefly go through them, but says that the world is deceived. It's blinded by Satan, that there's blinders on. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But Jesus has shown us the reality in revealing the one true God to us in verse 3 of our text. The world is also dangerous to that. It gives us false fulfillment in promises that do not sustain, but they'll pass away, as 1 John 2:15-17 says. They try to lure you, but they don't remain. But Jesus provides us security as we are kept in God's name. In 17:11-12. The world is also defiled, that we are supposed to refrain from being in of the world, because otherwise we become polluted of those who accept it, as 1:27 says. But Jesus provided sanctification through God's word. Thank you, Lord. In verse 17. Kind of the illustration that came to mind is if we're on a boat in the water. You could think of one of those smaller, low raft boats. The boat is designed to float in the water, and it's also surrounded by all sides of water, but it's not designed to have water be in it, because what will happen? We'll sink. And it's the same way how we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, which leads to our next word of how it's used, is if we understand what in the world is, but now we're also supposed to be not of this world. See, there's some alien words here. We're not of this world. Or it's more, but that's not what it is, and it's more than just a Christian apparel company. But this is our identity. It's who we are, and the identity is in Christ. Amen? It's His kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36, that we are foreigners and strangers in a land. We understand that, as 1 John 5:19, that the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. And so we're not supposed to take part of that. So when we are put in situations where we don't fit in, where our value system is different, where there's misunderstanding, where we may be mistreated, or we may be fearful because we're at work and others don't understand us, instead of wanting to give in to the pressure and succumb to the world's standards, we have to remember that we are not of this world. That our identity rests in not being like the rest, because of who God created us to be. If we don't have the same goals and desires, we know whose we are. Lastly, there's out of this world. Now, that's not just a phrase you like to use for saying it's out of this world, guys. Is that 1970s? Don't know. Wasn't there. But my prayer, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And there's been a huge attack on this next generation, and there's a statistic of those that are 18 and above in the U.S. that 40 million, the biggest disorder is the anxiety disorder, which 40 million adults suffer in the United States. That's 18.1% of the population. Because there's just so much pressure being in the world. And there's even a sense that this anxiety, this pressure, this depression, this thoughts of suicide, I want you to be out of this world, that I can't take it anymore. And this affects Christians and non-Christians alike. But Jesus didn't just say the prayer, now you're good and come with me. He said, no, believe in me and stay here, because there's something meant for you to do. That's why he said, my prayer is not to take them out of this world, but that you protect from the evil one. So this prayer cautions us in wanting to give up, but also in causing us just to want to seek our own isolation. That we shouldn't just only be here in church and have a holy huddle. Or that we should just become a monastery and only be it to our own. But that we are meant to not hide, but to go. That we are meant to go. Which for fun leads us back to the second point of in the world, as he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That we're following Jesus' example of being on mission. That we have a missional mindset if we're in the world, but not of it. As Jesus now transitions in his prayer, he prays not just for his disciples that are there in front of him, which, yes, that's for us too, but prays specifically for those after the message will continue on from the original apostles, from the original disciples, and that's to us. So the word that we see highlighted here in verses 20 to 26 is the word one. Say it with me, one. Seven times total, three times in this passage. But more than just the word itself, the language of oneness is there. And it's been throughout this whole passage. That Jesus says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And he wants the disciples to be in him to represent him. And there's this language that flows throughout. And so he prays specifically for us here. And as you would think, everything that he'd want to pray for those that have believed his message, for those that will go out and do his work, for those that will, as we will press on the mission that he's given us, what would you think he would want to say out of everything he would want to pray for? Because we're looking at the Lord's heart here. Is it that he believed his message would go out so that we may all never face hardships? No. Is it so that we all perhaps see miracles daily? That would be amazing, but no. Is it so that God would answer all of our prayers in our timing? Oh, I wish, but no. His main prayer out of everything is for us to be united. It's for us to have complete unity. As he says this, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Unity. And Jesus sets the example, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Therefore, as the body of Christ, we're to do the same with our brothers and sisters. He says, I am in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, verse 23. What kind of unity, though, is this? Just think, what kind of unity? Is it doctrinal unity? Is it organizational unity? Political unity? There's lots of different unity out there that we'd want to see. Is it what type of bread we should have for communion? How often we should have it? Who serves on this committee? No, it's relational unity. Unity based on the love of God for how we love one another. Unity is different than uniformity. Because as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, that unity is best displayed through diversity, whereas uniformity is threatened by diversity. Think about the different disciples that Jesus chose. Let's see, we have foot in the mouth Peter. We have behind the scenes Andrew. James and John want to throw lightning bolts at people. Thomas is just doubting everything. Imagine hanging around him all the time. You go from a tax collector to a fisherman to a zealot. It was because of their glaring differences that unity was so evident. That following Jesus Christ at this point for 3.5 years, although from completely different backgrounds, perspectives, upbringings, occupations, political affiliations, they somehow were able to be completely united. How much more so can the world know that we're Christ followers because we're able to put aside some of our natural differences for Christ? And how much more can be done in the name of Jesus if we are completely united? Amen? And so we are called to be united because Christ is united. We're also called to be united because that's for our purpose. That missional part. That call to be not of the world, but to be sent to it. And that's verse 21, for others to believe the message, and verse 23, to know Christ's love. And this is very tough to hear because it goes against our individualistic nature as Americans. It's more natural for people to be divided. It's simply more natural for me to go and do my own thing. It's what I want to do. I do me, you do you, I'll see you on Sunday. Okay? Because we'll all join at this one time and then we'll leave at this one time. And it's safe and it's comfortable and it's fun. But that's not what God calls us to. It's hard work to be united. It takes effort to want to go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus for someone. To be the mouthpiece for the Lord and to tell someone the good news. It takes effort, but it's our calling. And you know, Jesus right now left so that we could fulfill what he did. And it's still going 2,000 years later. Isn't that amazing? That there's been this faithful witness continuing on, and now we have the privilege now of being here in this world to pass that on to the next generation, and actually to those below and above us, to anyone that's still here. But we know real unity is a supernatural act then, because we have different denominations probably for a purpose. And yes, there's some value in that, but real unity, regardless of that, can come together is a supernatural thing. Perhaps that's why Paul wrote Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Perfect oneness is overcoming our differences, finding common ground and common goals in the name of Christ, and working together to achieve them. And now, what were our words again that we see highlighted through? We had, what was the first one? Glory. Second one? And what's the third one? One. We could use unity too, but one. And I love how Jesus, in his heartfelt prayer, just as many of us would just pray from the heart, that this is a glimpse of what he cares about. That he cares about us before he goes on the cross. That's amazing. He had us in mind. And all of these words come together, verse 22 to 23. Let me read that for you. Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. All comes together. Full circle. And Jesus' prayer wasn't just for this one time where he was here on earth. Because remember, I said that this was called the high priestly prayer. Well, Hebrews 4 says that he is our high priest now, interceding for us to the Father. So that we can give him our concerns and the cares of this world as ambassadors of Christ to represent him well, so that he could have the glory. So that we could be in the world but not of it, but sent to it. And so we strive to be united so that people can know his love and believe the message that we have. And so let us go and be his hands and feet and the mouthpiece. Let us be the actualization of Jesus' prayer each and every day and live with the missional mindset, because that's what he would call us to do. For God to be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for you not abandoning what you said in your heart to do, which was the cross. For that was, and by means of your glorification, that you fulfilled it so that we can come back to you. And yes, now that you have that glory that you once had before you came down, but also so that we can represent and allow the glory of the Lord to be shown through what we do, what we say, how we act, the stands that we make, the love that we have for others. Let your glory shine through us, because we cannot take the glory for ourselves. You do not share your glory with anyone. We just want to glorify you, Lord Jesus. That's why we have this worship service. And it's not just meant for us to just come here and only sing songs, or to only listen to a message, or to say hi to the people around us. But it's so that we can be encouraged and informed to go out into the world and to not become it, but to go out and love others. Because how else can they know the love of God unless one is sent to them? And you said that is us. Let us go and glorify you. And so give us what we need, Lord. For we have everything in this life pertaining to godliness to represent you, to give you the glory. And so we ask for more wisdom. We ask for more love. We ask for more patience. We ask for more peace. We ask for more boldness. We ask for more kindness. We ask for more hope in the midst of our broken situations. We ask for more of you, of your visible, weighty presence, the glory to be in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.